When you hear the words, "Can you hear me now?" what runs through your mind? Probably a commercial from a cell phone company that promises nationwide coverage no matter where you go. Well, would it surprise you to learn that that very same question, "Can you hear me now?" is something that God's people have found themselves asking concerning their own relationship with God down through time. Consider the words of King David we find recorded in Psalm 42. Psalm 42 in verse 1 says this, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" Sooner or later, in the life of every believer in Christ, is going to come a time when we will seriously doubt whether we are connecting with the Father when we pray. Maybe you've had that time. You pray and you feel like your requests are just bouncing off the stucco in the ceiling, coming back to you. If they even got through, you're probably convinced you just hear, "Thank you for calling Heaven's answering machine." If you have a prayer request regarding healing, please press 1. If it's forgiveness of sins, press 2. If it's a real crisis, stay on the line and the first available angel will help you. Well, sometimes we do feel like we are not connecting with God. What can we do about that? How can we make sure that when we pray, our prayers are truly heard on high? Well, this morning, in our continuing study through the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, we're going to encounter a passage of Scripture that we could call clearing the air through prayer. We're going to see in this passage 3 checkpoints Jesus will give us to make sure that when we pray, at least on our end, the static is off the line. First, we're going to see in this passage a section of Scripture that we could call the checkpoint of the horizontal, that God desires for our relational lives to enhance our experience of prayer with Him. Secondly, we will see the checkpoint of hypocrisy. We're going to see that God wants our motivational lives to enhance our prayer lives with Him. And finally, we're going to see in this passage the checkpoint of humility, that God desires even our devotional lives to enhance our experience of prayer when we come before the Lord. Let's pray and ask God to do whatever is necessary within our hearts and lives to make sure we've got a clear channel, an open line of communication between ourselves and our Heavenly Father. Lord, as we come before You this morning, Father, this is a time when we usually pray within a service, but we don't want this just to be words. Lord, we want it to be a cry of the heart, that we would truly connect with You, that our prayer lives would be more than just something we do as a checkoff because it's something spiritual or something we know is right to do or good for us. Lord, we want to enter into the depth of relationship You offer to us through prayer. So, Lord, teach us what we can do on our end to make sure that our hearts are in such a place, that we connect with You on such a deep and personal and intimate level, that prayer would just be the desire and delight of our hearts. Father, thank You for making all of this possible through sending Your Son to provide us open access before Your throne of grace. Teach us, Lord, to better use this privilege this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Matthew, we have been working our way through a section of the Sermon on the Mount, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. But we've discovered that that is kind of a misnomer. It's not really accurate to call this the Lord's Prayer in that Jesus never prayed this prayer in His relationship with the Father. Obviously, the parts of it that had to do with "forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us" had nothing to do with the life of Jesus Christ. But it has everything to do with us, doesn't it? And as we've gone through this prayer, as we've discovered that prayer from God's point of view, in this beautiful outline of what a prayer life should be, begins by being personal with God, by entering into His presence, acknowledging who He is through praise. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. We discovered that prayer is also about getting our deepest needs met. It's about God's provision and laying hold of that. Praying, Thy kingdom come. We discover that along with having a heart that longs for the return of Jesus Christ, God's kingdom isn't eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We pray, Thy kingdom come. In essence, what we are praying is this: Lord, may Your Holy Spirit's power come upon me. May You give me that infilling of Your Spirit and that overflowing of Your Spirit. I can live a life that pleases You. You know, God's greatest gift, there's no greater, higher gift He could ever give to us than Himself. And that's what we receive when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. We saw as well that God decides to provide for us, not just spiritually, but circumstantially. We are to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's no need that You've got, no crisis situation that you and I go through that the Father is unconcerned about, or doesn't desire to touch and bless with His goodness and His love. We can pour out our concerns, our worries, our cares before Him. Give us this day our daily bread. Oh, we discovered in that God isn't interested in enhancing our greed, but in meeting our needs. And our greatest need is to learn day by day to depend on Him, to learn what it means to have that hand-in-hand relationship with Him as He leads us through this life. And so with our tangible physical needs, the Lord will provide for us one day, one moment at a time. We discovered that prayer is also about God's protection. A very important prayer: forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, guarding our hearts from bitterness and resentment towards others. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Hey, here's a news flash. We live in enemy-occupied territory. But the good news is this: greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. We're to acknowledge that and come to the Lord and allow Him to be our shelter and our protector during times of stress. Well, what a beautiful way that prayer ends. For Thine is the kingdom, Thine is the power, Thine is the glory forever. Prayer begins and ends with praise. And so we've seen in this section of Scripture an answer to that age-old question: what should I pray when I pray? What do I say to God? If you've ever found yourself asking that question, well, I'd pray, but I don't know what to say. Jesus has given you the words. But along with the words, God wants to give you something even more powerful in prayer. Not just right words in prayer, but a right heart. And that's where we pick up our study today in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. Notice what Jesus says immediately after laying out His pattern of prayer. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Notice the first thing that Jesus emphasizes after prayer is again this matter of forgiveness. I think the word that Jesus uses here is very significant. It's translated trespasses in your New King James Bible. But this is a very specific word in the original language. It literally means, if you wanted to translate it from the Greek, one who stumbles off the path. It carries the idea behind it of the kind of sins, the kind of wrongs that are done in this life, that, catch this, are unintentional or accidental. There is another stronger Greek word that refers to intentional wrong that is done. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. What Jesus is talking about are the kind of sins, the kind of bumps and bruises we inflict on each other, oftentimes, catch this, without even knowing it. Boy, aren't those the ones that get us? You know, rarely, I think, do we run into people who wake up in the morning and say, gee, hot diggity, what am I going to do in my day? I know, I am going to go out of my way to hurt so-and-so. Yeah, you'll run into some people like that. But they're the exception, not the rule. oftentimes the people who hurt us the most are the ones who are least aware of it. You know, stop and think for just a second. Have you ever found yourself holding a grudge against somebody? You know how a grudge gets going. Someone says something to you that really hurts. Or someone, you know, just does something to you. And you find yourself first going over in your mind thinking, you know, I would never say something as insensitive as that to somebody. I would never do something like that. And you kind of ruminate on it, and you sort of marinate it in your digestive juices, and you work up this big froth of anger about this thing going over and over and over again in your mind. And finally, it's just consuming you, and you find that when you're not thinking about anything, you're thinking about that. And you're finding that, you know, commercials on TV are reminding you of this thing, and you know, finally you can't stand it anymore. And you go, man, I got to talk to this person about this, and you go to the person and say, you know, when you said this to me, it just really fried me. I just, you know, I haven't been able to think about anything else for months. Isn't it funny when you finally bring it out in the open, how often that person will look at you with this kind of dumbstruck look and go, I said that? I don't even remember saying that. You don't remember saying it. It's consumed my life, and you don't remember saying it. That's a trespass, you see. That person hurt you. Yeah, that hurt is real. Yeah, that hurt is legitimate. But that hurt was unintentional. Notice what Jesus says. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Here is a great reason not to hold grudges, to let things go, to keep short accounts with people who may just kind of stumble into you. You know, the fact of the matter is, we as human beings are like living, breathing bumper cars. Have you noticed that? We're sort of bred to run into each other, and we do it on a regular basis. You know, and in the words of the great writer James Russell Lowell, whatever you may be sure of this, you are dreadfully like other people. You know, it's not just other people that step on your toes, you're stepping on people's toes too. And if that's happening on a human level, stop and think for just a second how often in a day we offend God. How often we violate His boundaries, if you will. Hourly? Minute by minute? Several times a second? Who knows? But the fact of the matter is, God graciously forgives us for all of those sins. God covers all of those sins with His mercy, with His grace, and with His love. And He asks us to do the same. You know, I really believe this was the essence of another great prayer that David prayed, recorded in Psalm 19. In Psalm 19 and verse 12, David prayed this prayer. He said, who can understand His errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back Your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. What David was saying is, you know, Lord, forgive me, not just for the sins that I willfully go into. You know, one of those, if I do it, I get a whipping. I do it anyway. Not just those sins, you see, but also those sins that we are absolutely unaware of. Just cleanse me from all of it, Lord. And what the Lord is saying to us in this passage is this. God offers us that kind of forgiveness. But God's forgiveness is always shared with us. Catch this. With the purpose of making us more forgiving, more like Him in His character. How serious does God take this principle? Well, look at verse 15. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Boy, that's a heavy statement, isn't it? Let that sink in for just a second. Some people look at this and they kind of get this vision again, of God, the mean guy sitting up on the throne with his arms folded and a scowl on his face, going, well, you know, I forgave you. It isn't like I like to forgive you, but I forgave you last time. But boy, give me a reason, and I'm going to zap you good. You know, God is like this touchy, you know, well, you know, if I don't forgive everybody, then God's not going to forgive me. And, oh, you know, some people get on a real fear trip about this. But that's not what this is teaching. God is perfectly willing to forgive your sin. How willing is He to forgive your sins? Stop and consider the incredible price he was willing to pay to forgive your sins. His son hung on a cruel Roman cross and took all of your sins upon himself. He endured an eternity's worth of wrath to pay the price for your sins and my sins. God delights in applying his forgiveness to our lives. But if you and I cultivate bitterness, if you and I cultivate unforgiveness in our lives, guess what? No matter how willing God is to forgive, we will be ultimately unwilling to receive it. Because you can only be forgiven, gang, catch this, if you come to understand that you need forgiveness. And one of the greatest ways to make your heart so hard you can't see your need for forgiveness anymore is to start harboring bitterness within your heart, to start keeping lists of who's hurt you and how much more morally superior you are to those other people out there that just aren't as spiritual as you. See, God has a funny way of knocking those kind of spiritual slats out from underneath us. You want to see how far God will go to get someone's attention. And what a crucial thing it is to have a full, well-developed understanding of our need for forgiveness. Turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we see an incident where Jesus was leading a Bible study in the early morning hours at the temple in Jerusalem. It was interrupted in a very interesting way. John chapter 8 and verse 3 says this, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." You have to realize what a brilliant setup this was. First of all, there's something fishy about all of this. How did these people conveniently find a woman caught in adultery to be the object lesson of their attack on Jesus? And why was not the man who was involved with adultery showing up here? I really believe this was a setup. I believe the Pharisees got this woman in a compromising position and then hustled her down to the temple for just this purpose. And what a great trap it was. You see, they had Jesus figured out by this time. They knew two things about Jesus. Number one, he did not compromise God's truth. He did not pay attention to the likes or dislikes of men. He told it like it was regarding God's word. But they also realized something else about him, that he was very gracious, that he was very kind, that he cared deeply about people. And so here they put him in a no-win situation. Whatever Jesus said, you see here, was a loser, at least in their minds. Because if Jesus looked at this woman and said, "No, we've got to extend compassion to her," they could say to the crowds gathered, "See, this man does not obey God's word. He does not stand for God's truth. He's a sellout. Why listen to him?" On the other side of the coin, if Jesus said, "Well, Bible's the Bible, says the stoner, let's get the rocks," and say, "Oh, well, Mr. Grace and Mercy, aren't you a hypocrite now?" Oh, I bet these guys were standing around smiling like the cat that ate the canary. They got him. They got him good. But do you see someone else involved with all of this? This poor, poor woman made into this helpless pawn in a bigger game. These guys were so convinced of the rightness of their cause, they didn't care who they hurt as long as they were justified. They were so convinced that they were righteous in keeping the law of God, they looked at people who were less moral than they were, as trash to be discarded. But God had an interesting way of dealing with these guys. Here is this trembling woman, probably overcome with shame and shock, probably even fearing for her life at this point, before this big crowd of undecided people looking back and forth, going, "Whoa, you know, what's he going to say to this?" Here are the Pharisees standing there going, "Okay, okay. How does Jesus deal with this?" Notice what it says in verse 6. "But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he didn't hear. So when they continued asking him, very interesting in the original language, it carries the idea of badgering somebody. In other words, they were standing around going, so what are you going to say to this? You know, Jesus is stooping down, he's writing in the dirt. And they're going, well, what are you going to say, huh? What is it? Which way? What should we do? Or do we let her go? Do we stone her? What? It's like a junior high playground situation we're dealing with here. Jesus doesn't say anything. He just writes in the dirt. And then notice what it says here. He raised himself up and said to him, he was without sin among you. Let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. You know, when I've read this account, I've always wondered, what was it that Jesus wrote on the ground? And you know, there's different people have different speculations. Some people think that he was writing out Bible verses, or you know, some people think that he was writing out names and places and dates, and the names weren't changed to protect the not so innocent. But I don't think we need to speculate. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, we see that in a sense, these scribes and Pharisees were unwittingly fulfilling a prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13 says this, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. What did Jesus write? We can only speculate. But the impact was tremendous. Again, in John chapter 8, we see very dramatically, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. I imagine even at that moment, she was probably pretty terrified, thinking, well, now he's going to give it to me with both barrels. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, let me ask you a question. Which of these two basic kinds of people received forgiveness there? The hard-hearted Pharisees, who thought they had their act together but realized that God knew them far better than they could have ever imagined? Or this woman who had nowhere else to go, nothing else to recommend her, but throwing herself on the mercy of the Messiah? You see, that's why God says, if you don't forgive, if you think you're beyond being forgiven, if you think you've got your act already together, then God can't help you. See, no matter how sick you are, a doctor can't help you unless you first realize you need help. That's where forgiveness begins, you see. And this has everything to do with our prayer lives. You see, sometimes in our prayer lives, we do go through times where we just feel like we're trying to pray and it's just like God's not cooperating. It's not like God is saying, well, wait a minute. We got something else we got to deal with here. We just try to, you know what's happening sometimes when we're like that? It's like the Lord is saying, look, you know and I know there are some serious relationships you've got to work on in the here and now. By just coming to me and kind of trying to paper over things with this religiosity, with even something as wonderful as prayer, but using it as a dodge, as an escape from reality, you're just becoming a phony. And I don't want you to be a phony. Deal with your relationships that you can see. And then we'll start dealing with this relationship with me that you can't see. Isn't that what Jesus was getting at earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount? Just a couple pages back in your Bible, and in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23, remember what the Lord said? Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, granted, there are some people that we will run into in our lives, impossible to reconcile with. But you know, in Romans chapter 12, we're told this, insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. It doesn't say insofar as it depends on everybody. But we need to go that extra mile. We need to go to the people that have done us hurt, that have stepped on our toes, that maybe have trespassed against us, and seek to be reconciled. Otherwise, God is going to say, hey, as far as your prayer life goes, great to pray, but pray that I change your heart. Pray that I change these relationships and be willing to reach out and forgive these people. Boy, that is the number one source, I believe, of static on the line in our prayer life. A lack of forgiveness on the horizontal in the here and now. But there's another thing that can cause the lines to go down, if you will, in our connection between us and heaven. It's described by Jesus in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 6. There he says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now notice, Jesus brings up the subject of fasting. Now fasting, in essence, is neglecting or passing on some physical need of our bodies for the purpose of concentrating on prayer. Probably the most simple example that I could give to you would be like, say, not having lunch a certain day because you wanted to devote the whole time just to seeking the Lord, just to focusing in on your relationship with Him. Notice Jesus doesn't say, if you fast in this passage. He says, when you fast. Fasting was woven into the fabric of Jewish culture at that time. In fact, every person in Israel was expected to fast in a mandatory sense one day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees were big time on fasting. They fasted twice a week, every week. Now, notice something. Fasting, in and of itself, is not a bad thing. And the question comes up, should this be a part of our regular practice as Christians? Well, in the book of Acts chapter 13, I think we get a very interesting insight into the blessings and benefits of having fasting as a part of our lives as believers in Christ. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1 says this, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Couple of very important insights here. First of all, fasting was a regular part of worship in the early church. Here you see this group of believers gathering together, and they were ministering to the Lord how? By fasting and prayer. Now, very important insight here. If you decide to fast, that is, declining your food for a spiritual purpose, make sure that fasting and prayer is going on. Sometimes we get into this routine, you know, where we fast. We go, well, God knows I'm fasting, so, you know, that's enough. No, it really isn't enough. You know, if you just fast and you don't pray, all you're going to get out of the experience is hungry. I mean, that's pretty much what's going to happen. But say if you decide not to have lunch or not to have breakfast because you want to focus in on seeking the Lord, notice the beautiful benefits of this. As this group ministered to the Lord, it was a blessing to the Lord to see these guys fasting and praying. The Holy Spirit spoke to them. You know, sometimes we really need guidance from God, and we really need His direction. We really need to hear from Him personally. Fasting and prayer is a great way for God to communicate His will to us. I've known many people who have said to me that God really spoke to them during those times. And notice something else, even after they heard from the Lord, they continued to fast and pray to confirm God's direction. Here God opened up this beautiful avenue of ministry for Barnabas and Saul as a result of this fasting and prayer. So fasting is a really beautiful thing, and I really believe that it should be a part of our lives. But like every beautiful thing that God gives us, when we get a hold of it, well, some strange things can happen. Notice what Jesus says here. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Notice, there were play actors, people that had turned fasting into something that it was never intended by God to be. Notice these hypocrites would have a sad countenance. The word sad countenance, very vivid in the original language. It literally means one with a hollowed out face. I mean, someone that was walking around with one of these looks on their face like... These guys, you know, I mean, you can see what's going on. This guy's walking around, he's like... Oh, you know, lower lip dragging on the ground. Kind of stumbling. Oh, I'm a little dizzy right now. Oh, man. And eventually someone would say, hey, you know, are you all right? And they look at him and go, oh, yeah, I'm fine. I'm fasting. I'm seeking the Lord, brother. I'm serious about it. What are you doing? And people go, oh, man. You really are spiritual. Notice it says they disfigured their faces. The idea of disfigurement there, literally in the Greek, this could be translated, they caused their faces to vanish. Scholars believe that what was being referred to there was this practice of mourning. Like, I've seen people mourn in the Middle East. They throw dust up in the air, you know, or they put dust or soot or ashes on their face. That they were doing that kind of thing. That they had the soot and the ashes and they're walking around and people go, oh man, look at that person. They are so spiritual. Look at them. They are fasting. Wow. What godly people they must be. And you know what Jesus said about that kind of play acting? They have their reward. That's all they're going to get out of it. Someone looking at them going, wow, they're really spiritual. That's it. And here's a very important principle for us. Did you know that it is possible to do the right things spiritually, but with a wrong motive behind it? You know, we think about the right things that we should be doing to grow in our walk with Christ. We think about being at church, right? That's a good thing to do. We think about prayer. We think about Bible study. We think about fellowship. We think about giving. But you know, if your heart isn't in the right place, we're asking for trouble. In Psalm 58, we see this whole idea of fasting, the right action, but not accompanied by a right attitude, called on the carpet by God. Psalm 58 in verse 1 says this, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinances of their God. They ask me of the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice?" When we talk about, can you hear me now? They're saying, we're doing all the right things. We're going to the Bible studies. We're going without our food. We're doing all these glorious, godly things, but we don't see any response. Why? Well, God has an answer. In fact, verse 3 says, "In the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I've chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh?" Listen to what God is saying. It wasn't the fact that they were fasting that was the problem. It was the attitude they brought to it. They thought they could buy off God by doing this little practice, this little routine and ritual they went on. But the unrighteousness that was in their life merely continued. Oh, gang, understand this. One of the greatest ways that you can be cut off from true communication with God is by relying on religious works or a religious routine instead of a real relationship with Him. Gang, I want to tell you something. One of the greatest fears that I have as a pastor is what will happen at this church the first Sunday that rolls around after the rapture takes place. After Jesus Christ comes and snatches His own up to be with Him. The thing that I fear most is that there will be people who will come to this church business as usual. Because they were committed to going to church, not committed to Christ. They were committed to being here because it was good for business, or because, you know, maybe that person who nagged them all the time about going to church could be bought off for a few days if they just showed up and invested this time. Maybe they even liked to listen to sermons intellectually. But it never got through to the heart. Oh, what a sad, sad day that's going to be when people show up and go, "Well, I know that guy's late all the time, but where is everybody?" If you rely on a ritual, if you rely on a routine and not a real relationship with God, no matter what you do, whether it's fasting, whether it's serving in the church, whether it's giving, whether it's reading your Bible every day, whether it's even prayer, won't do you a bit of good unless your heart is right before the Lord. Don't let hypocrisy get in the way of the good blessings God has for you and for me. Now notice, here's the cure for all of this. Verse 17, "But you," Jesus said, "when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in the secret will reward you openly." Notice what Jesus says should be our attitude when we fast. Remember the hypocrites walking around with a disfigured face, the lips dragging on the ground. "Oh, woe is me, I'm fasting." You know, in the dirt and all this other stuff. "Oh, can't God see how sincere I really am?" And, "Oh, yeah, tell me how spiritual I am." You know what Jesus says? Don't go there. If you're going to fast, man, make it a party. Not a pity party, but a real party. Have an attitude of rejoicing. The idea of anointing your head and washing your face carried the idea in that culture about getting together and preparing to celebrate. Stop and think for just a second. When we fast, what an incredible blessing that is. That God says to us that just by, say, giving up a lunch and focusing in on Him, that He is going to open our understanding to His will for our lives, that He is going to draw us into a closer relationship with Him, that He's going to teach us that there's more to life than just feeding this body that we've got. Man, what a blessing it is to fast. And here's a very important principle. If you want to avoid the heartbreak of hypocrisy, understand this. Whatever we do in our relationship with God is a get to, not a got to. It should be a joy and a privilege to serve the Lord. It should be a joy to think, "Wow, I can pray and my voice is heard in heaven. What a trip. Man, I can read what the Creator of the universe itself has to say about the meaning of life every time I open the Bible. Man, I have the opportunity to reach out to a person, tell them about the love of Jesus, and change someone's destiny forever? That's not a got to. That's a get to." And stop and think for just a second about how God deals with our service. Have you ever had someone do something nice for you, but they made a big stinking deal about it? You know what I'm talking about. Maybe they gave you a present, but, you know, they give you the present and they say, "Here's this gift, and I decided to give this gift to you. I really wanted to go out to dinner myself, but you know, instead of going down to the Outback and having a juicy steak and the onion rings, I decided instead to give this gift to you, so here it is. Now, if you're like me, if someone comes with that kind of nonsense, you know what's your reaction? Hey, keep your stinking gift. You know why? Because you realize something. That's not a treasure. That's a time bomb. That's got obligation written all over. Well, I gave this gift to you. Now you got to do it. You know, who needs it? Man, save your money. Save your effort. Don't do me any favors. You know, if we feel that way when someone plays the martyr when they give us a gift, how do you think God feels? We go, oh, church again. God, I hope you're really seeing how much I'm doing for you. But save it. Stay home. Bet you never thought you'd hear that in church, did you? You see, God never intended fellowship to be a got to, it's a get to. It should be a joy. Wow, we get to get together with God's people. We get to sing His praise. Who knows? Maybe there's somebody here that God wants me to encourage. Maybe I can do something while I'm here at church that's going to change a life forever. Maybe God has something very special in His Word that He wants to say to me. Wow, that's not a got to, that's a get to. And the list could go on and on. Jesus said if it's fasting, if it's giving, if it's service, if it's evangelism, if it's Bible study, whatever you do, and wash your face and anoint your head, get ready to celebrate because the God who created all things, catch this, wants to use little people like you and me to accomplish things that really do matter. That's awesome. Jesus said, wash your face, anoint your head, so you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who's in the secret place. Understand this, nothing you do for the Lord escapes His notice. He sees, He knows. And notice this beautiful promise here, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You know, when you serve the Lord in that way, when you serve the Lord from the heart, God will bless your life. And you know what this passage is saying? He's going to do it in a way that's not subtle. He's going to do it in a way that you can't miss it. He's going to do it in a way that's going to bless your socks off. Again, that passage back in Isaiah chapter 58, that sounded so intimidating, you know, like they'd really messed up. Well, yeah, when we fast and it's all about us and it's all about looking spiritual or it's just playing hypocritical games, yeah, it isn't going to get us anywhere. But what happens when we fast with a right heart? What happens when we pray with a right heart? What happens when we share our faith with a right heart? What happens when we give with a right heart? Listen to these words. Then, verse 8, your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. And your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and He will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden. And like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. God will reward you openly. You seek Him from the heart. And so prayer can be such a tricky thing. So easy for us to get our lines crossed. So easy it seems sometimes for static to get on the line. Let me close by saying some very important things to you about prayer. Number one, if you are praying and you feel like God isn't listening to you, be very careful with that. Because our feelings are not a very good barometer about where we really stand with God. They're not good or bad, they're just your feelings. And remember what Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must first believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Hey, everything inside of you, your feelings, your emotions, your circumstances, your peer group, everybody might be saying, just curse God and die. Quit praying. But you know what? The Scripture says, pray without ceasing. Keep at it. Because God is listening, whether you feel it or whether you don't. But if you are feeling like there is something between you and the Lord, may I suggest the first thing you check are those horizontal relationships. Maybe the Lord is saying, yeah, I love the fact you're coming to me, but if you come to me, let's deal with what really matters. Let's go and make those things right with other people. That's what will truly honor me. More than praise songs, sweetly sung, or an eloquent prayer lifted. Man, getting a relationship that's broken back together and bearing the hatchet, keeping short accounts, that's what honors our Father. Check the horizontal. Check if hypocrisy is starting to creep in your life. No one wakes up in the morning and says, gee, what am I going to do today? I think I'm going to become a Pharisee. I think I'm going to be a hypocrite. That's what I've always wanted to be. I want to look down my nose on other people and be so hard-hearted God can't get through to me with a jackhammer. Nobody wakes up and has that happen. But it does happen. How? Gradually. A little bit at a time. A little compromise at a time. A little bit of the spiritual autopilot at a time. Make sure it doesn't happen to you. Make sure you realize this is the day that the Lord has made. That God wants you to walk with Him. That He wants to give you a new heart. A new and a fresh before Him. Don't do your spiritual stuff just to be seen by men. Cultivate that relationship with God in the secret place. And God will reward you openly. And maybe that's the most important thing we need to remember. Prayer, fasting, whatever you do for the Lord. Remember, God wants it to be a joy to you, not a burden. God wants it to be the overflow of what He's doing in your heart, not a substitute for what He's doing in your heart. If we do these things, we'll never have to ask that question ever again. Can you hear me now? Because we'll know. We pray, God is listening. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You love us. And thank You for Your faithfulness and the fact that You give us the opportunity to talk to You and to pour out our hearts before You and that we can know in our hearts that You hear us. What an amazing privilege it is that because of what Jesus has done, dying for us on the cross, bearing the penalty for all of our sins, that we now have free access into this grace in which we stand. Your unconditional, unimaginable love. Lord, I pray that there would not be a single one of us that would fall short of being able to use this privilege in our lives today. That we would just delight in the fact that we can know You and relate to You personally. That we can pour out our needs and our cares before You. And that You care so much for us that You're even going to cause us to deal with those situations and relationships that we would just assume leave alone. Thank You, Lord, that You love us. Thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Lord, I pray that if there are any struggling or feeling like they're just not getting through to You, that You would show them that You are a God who is quick to listen, quick to answer. And whether we can feel it or not, Your faithfulness, not even our faith, is what will sustain us. Thank You for Your goodness and Your grace and Your mercy to us. In Jesus' name, amen.